I need to make a correction from last week. I've been told that when I closed last week, I told you we would be jumping in our car and making a 600-mile trip to Pennsylvania to speak of that evening. It was 6 hours, not 600 miles. Now, if Robin had been driving, we could have done 600 miles in 6 hours. So I tell you, I was so exhausted last week. I'm amazed that I don't know. I don't even know how I got through the teaching. I don't know why, but I was just so tired. But there's been confusion. We did not drive out the middle of the Atlantic to do a teaching last Saturday. But we had a wonderful, wonderful time at the Schoenwalds home in Stroudsburg, which is in the Poconos. And we had like a Beit Midrash on Saturday evening. And Rob and I eventually went on to our room, but I was told next day that went on to 1:30 in the morning. So I guess that's kind of typical out there. They really love to discuss the Word and to study Torah together. And then on Sunday, we had another Beit Midrash in the middle of the afternoon, and then I addressed the staff in the evening. And there's about 65 on staff there at Streamside. And wonderful group of people. Pray for the Schoenwalds. Pray for their ministry there at the camp, because they're touching hundreds of lives on a weekly basis. And they're just doing a great work. So please lift them up. And since they're probably listening to my voice right now, it's your turn to come see us very soon. And we always love having them here. Well, anyways, we're in the book of Judges, chapter 11. When I have to tell you a little process I go through. Every week, I look with anticipation, usually on Sunday morning. I'll get up and I'll look to see what is the half-Torah portion for the next week. I usually don't look ahead. And I'll read through it. And each time I think, what in the world are you going to do with this one, Luton? What can you do with this? But God is always faithful, because as I begin to look into it, I begin to see the pattern there. I begin to see truth begins to emerge. And it's like, oh, it's so obvious what's being said. And this week's half-Torah course reminds me a lot of last week's, where we looked at the life of Saul and how Saul was kind of a mixed bag. And on one hand, we saw so many wonderful qualities to Saul. But on the other hand, we saw so many failings. We tend to be people of black and whiteness when it comes to anything outside of ourselves. We always give ourselves plenty of gray area, but for everyone else, it's black or white. I know with Lindsay, whenever we were watching a show of any kind, or there'd be a movie, she always wanted to know who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. Who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. She wanted to know which spot to put people. But the world is not that clear cut. You know, in teaching, we often use the analogy of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Isn't that true? We're all like caterpillars, kind of crawling around in the dirt. But then God takes us, and He does this wonderful spiritual metamorphosis, and then we come out full of color and light, and we can now fly. You ever think about what it looks like somewhere between the caterpillar and the butterfly? If you could open the cocoon, what would that thing look like? It'd be a monstrosity. It wouldn't quite be a caterpillar, and it certainly wouldn't quite be a butterfly. It'd be this mishmash, this mix of both, but it wouldn't be either one fully. And yet, that is where every one of us is, except we don't have cocoons around us. We get to see everyone, each other, in the midst of this metamorphosis. And it's kind of weird. And I know, as I look at your lives and you look at mine, it's no secret. The good qualities are there, the godly qualities, the temperaments, the character God's developed, the talents He's given, that are definitely His hand. It's so obvious. And yet, we can also see God's not done with them yet. There's still a ways to go. They're not quite a caterpillar, but they're certainly not a butterfly yet. You know, I always think of this, I've shared it with you before, you know, when an artist creates this great masterpiece, what does he do? He puts a veil over it. The world doesn't get to see it until it's all completely, totally done. God doesn't work that way. He invites the whole world to watch while he chips away at the block of marble, as he makes brush strokes on the canvas, and you're looking and thinking, what in the world does he think he's doing? This is a mess. Yet God doesn't hide the works in progress from one another. So what we see with every one of us are incomplete works created by the master artist. Incomplete works created by the master artist. And when we look at the life of Jephthah, this is what we see as well. We see a person who on the one hand is a picture of Messiah, and on the other hand is a picture of a mess. He's both. So if it seems confusing, it's because we tend to see everything in black and white, though we ourselves are a lot of gray. And God gives us gray characters in His Word. Upstairs I mentioned that so many times as I read through the stories of the Torah, of Tanakh. I feel like I'm looking at a photo album of Messiah and His family. And these photographs, though they are photographs of Messiah, they are not Messiah, they're merely photographs of Him. And being photographs, being sketches, they are flawed. Jephthah was a flawed man who still, in the midst of his flaws, pictures Messiah. And vice versa. Being a wonderful picture of Messiah, you still see the warts and the flaws of the man himself. So I want us to look at this and see Yeshua. But then I want us to look underneath, I want us to see ourselves. Because there's a great danger we all can fall prey to. And this is the story, I think, that Jephthah teaches us. And that is this danger. As we begin to grow into the image of Messiah, and we see progress being made, we should be encouraged, but we should become extra careful. Because as we begin to see ourselves grow into the image of Messiah, there's a whole host of things that come along that we didn't have before. Pride in what God is doing. Pride even in our own humility. Knowledge of Torah and pride in that knowledge. The ability to see failings in others that we couldn't see before, but now a sense of mission that we need to correct those failings in others. So all kinds of pitfalls we can come into in the midst of our growth and our development. And Jephthah, I think, depicts every one of these. I know it was a real rebuke to me as I began to see myself in Jephthah. So, let's begin. On the overhead, I'm putting a transparency that's called Jephthah, a picture of Messiah. Jephthah, a picture of Messiah. And I have a passage there, Hebrews 11:32, because he is listed in the Hall of Faith. His name is mentioned. None of his accomplishments, but his name is there. In Hebrews 11:32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." And then it goes on, "who by faith conquered kingdoms," and so on and so forth. So Jephthah is not a bad guy in Scripture, though he had plenty of flaws to go around. Jephthah's name means he opens. Yiftach is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Patach is to open. Upstairs, we were going over that blessing. "Lord, open my mouth, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." Guess what the word is for open? Patach. Yiftach means he opens. And of course, it's a picture of Messiah, who's the one who opens and no man shuts. Revelation 3:7. Yeshua. He's the one who opens. the Gileadite. He was from Gilead. Let me find my page here. Here we go. Gilead means perpetual fountain or witness. Perpetual fountain. Who's the fountain of the water of life? Yeshua. Who's the great witness on earth of who God is? Who came to witness of the Father? Yeshua did. And then it also says there, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And of course, the mighty man of valor in all of history is Yeshua himself. There is none better to compare to him. But it says he was the son of a harlot, a zonah, a zona. He was the son of a harlot woman. Now you think, oh, wait a minute, Grant. You're taking this a bit far. Well, let's look at what it's really saying here. Jephthah had a father who was Gideon, who was a mighty man of God. He was right at the top of the heap. But the mother was from the bottom of the heap. Yeshua came into the world. Who was his father? God. Who was his mother? Just a woman like us. A woman who needed a Savior. A woman who needed deliverance, just like anyone else. So just as Jephthah was the product of a mixed birth, an elevated father and a lowly mother, so is Yeshua. Isn't that true? Now that woman, that word zona, though it is often and usually translated the harlot, it doesn't necessarily mean she was a street walker, a woman of the night. It simply means that she may have been a concubine of Gilead's, that she was faithful to him, but she was not in a legal binding marriage with him. Okay? So it doesn't mean that she was just an absolute outright degraded individual. It just simply means she was not in the same status as the other children's mothers. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when the wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away and said to him, you will not inherit in the household of our father, for you are the son of another woman. So he is rejected. He's a product of mixed birth, mentioned. He's rejected by his brothers. Interesting, isn't it? See the parallels? I mean, right here in just two verses, we find all these parallels just packed together. God does not want us to miss the picture of who Jephthah is a picture of. Then it says, verse 3, Jephthah fled because of his brothers and settled in the land of Tob. I'm not sure why they put the word Tob there. It's pronounced Tov. And what does the word Tov mean? Good. Tov is good. Boker Tov means good morning. Okay? And so he settled the land of the good. And who also went with him? It says there, what does your translation says? It say? Mine says boorish men. What does yours say? Gang of rowdies. Oh, I like that. A gang of rowdies. Worthless men. Any others? A group of adventurers. That's a little kinder. Vain men. Now that's the closest. The word itself, Richa, the word itself simply means empty. Empty men. That's all it says. Empty men went out with him. Some of your translations may have in brackets, went out raiding with him. The word raiding is not there. It simply says, empty men went out with him. You know what? The only kind of people who come to Yeshua are the empty ones. Isn't that true?
Amen.
That's the way it is. Those who are hungry and thirsty after righteousness go to Yeshua. Those who are starving, those who are desperate, those who are empty and want to be filled. He says about his body, it's bread indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He's the bread of life. Isn't that true? He comes to feed us, to feed that which in us cannot be satisfied by anything else. Empty men went out with him to the land of good. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture. What an amazing picture. So he settled in Tov. Empty men followed him. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 4, it happened after a period of time that the children of Ammon made war with Israel. Now, Ammon is due east of Israel. It would be modern-day Jordan. In fact, the capital of Jordan, anybody know the capital of Jordan? Ammon, very good. It comes from this ancient word, Ammon. It's where the Ammonites lived. The children of Ammon made war with Israel. And it happened when the children of Ammon waged war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah back from the land of Tov. Now, you have to back up for a second to the last verse of chapter 10. Last two verses. Back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, read what it says. The children of Ammon were mustered and they encamped in Gilead. The children of Israel were gathered and they encamped in Mizpah. The people, the princes of Gilead, said each to his fellow, whichever man will begin to do battle against the children of Ammon will become the leader, the Rosh, the head of all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're already in a place of warfare. They're already in a place to establish anyone at the head who could deliver them. Yet the one person God had called to deliver them, they rejected and sent away. But now, when the fire's turned up, what do? They call him back. This is prophetic. This is what's going to happen in the future. What did Yeshua say? He said he would come back when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He'll return. And when he returns, it will be to a welcoming nation. Now, it says in verse 5, and it happened when the children of Ammon waged war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah back from the land of Tov. They said to Jephthah, come and be our katzin, our officer, a general, and we will do battle with the children of Ammon. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, was it not you who hated me and drove me away from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, For this have we now returned to you, that you go with us and do battle with the children of Ammon, and that you become a Rosh, the head. Rosh is head. They asked him to be an officer, and he's like, no, that's not good enough. I come back as your head, or not at all. And who is the head of the body? Yeshua. Who is the head? Yeshua is the head. He's the Rosh, the leader. And he become a Rosh, a leader, the head over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me back to do battle with the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them before me, I will become your leader, your Rosh. Then the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, may the Lord bear witness. Now the word there is interesting. The word there is Yeshemea, may he hear, the hearing one, may the Lord hear. Oh no, he does. He does. But may the Lord hear between us. May he listen to our words and hold us accountable for them, is what they're saying. If we do not do according to your word. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people set him as a Rosh and a Katzin, a head and a chief, an officer over them, both. Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent emissaries to the king of the children of Ammon, saying, notice he didn't just go out and attack them. He reasoned with his enemies. Okay, he's made head over Israel. I forgot to show you that one on the overhead. But he reasoned with his enemies. This is the nature of our God. Come, let us reason together. Yeshua is reasonable. He's a negotiator. Not a compromiser. Just make sure we understand the difference. He's not a compromiser. But he is a negotiator. He will stake his claims. He will argue. He will open our eyes and try to reason with us to see things as they truly are. Yes, Dale.
Yes,
you could say that, definitely. He's suing for peace. Yes, good point. Now, instead of reading through the next 6 or 7, 8 verses, because it gets kind of complicated there as he reviews the history of Ammon and Israel, let me just jump to a map and kind of explain to you in a nutshell what's going on. Approximately 300 years earlier, when Joshua brought the children of Israel towards Canaan and brought them across, there was warfare. And they had to fight the enemies that lay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and here's the Dead Sea to me. Can you see? There you go. How's that? Is that better? There we go. Here's the Jabbok River, which flows into the Jordan. And Og had this area up here. They had to battle him. And the Amorites had this area down here. Now, at one time, this area from the Jabbok on down to the Arnon River, this whole area belonged to the Ammonites. But sometime before Israel got there, the Amorites had conquered this land and held it as their own and had done so for a long, long, long time. So when Israel came along, this land did not belong to the Ammonites. It belonged to the Amorites. They conquered it. And this is where I believe it was Gad and Reuben, if I'm not mistaken, they settled on the eastern side of Jordan in this area. And then we go on for 300 years. That's the way it was for another 300 years. Then all of a sudden, the Ammonites come along and say, get out of here. This is our land. Move along. And Jephthah's reasoning with them says, wait a minute. No. We took this from the Amorites. Now, true, they took it from you. But you never took it back from them. They conquered it. They defeated you. It had belonged to them for a long time. And then we came along and defeated them. And God has given us this territory. You have no right to come along and say, now you want it back. It's not going to work that way. Okay, everybody follow along kind of what's happening here? So as you read those words, maybe they'll make a little more sense to you. Back to our picture of Jephthah. Good, let's skip on down to verse 23. And now the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven out the Amorite because of his people Israel. Yet you would possess it? And I love this next verse. What a brilliant verse. Surely, whatever your god Chemosh will let you possess, that you shall possess. And whatever God has driven away before us, that we shall possess. In other words, he's saying, your god Chemosh didn't do a very good job of protecting you against the Amorites. And the god of the Amorites didn't do a very good job of protecting them from our god. So now you want to go back and take your twice defeated god and put him up against ours? And so basically Jephthah is kind of mocking them. He says, well, certainly Chemosh will let you dwell where he'll help you conquer, and our god will let us dwell where he has helped us conquer. You see that? Now there's an insight here for all of us. Because basically, when are there times in your life when God seems your enemy? Everybody nod your head yes, because it is true. Okay, I'll save you the time to have to think about it, all right? There are times in your life and in mine where it seems like God is working against us, almost as if God is opposed to us, almost as if God's the enemy. He's just not seeing things our way. I've got news for you. God is not opposed to you, but he's opposed to your other gods. And so many times what we sense as being opposition from God is really his opposition for those things we are clinging to as God. What did God do in Egypt before he brought his people out? He destroyed and judged every one of the gods of Egypt. They worshiped the sun. He put the lights out. He put the sun out. They worshiped beetles. He said, you like beetles? Here's beetles. You worship frogs? You want frogs? Here's frogs. You worship the Nile? Let's kill the Nile. And it turns to blood. And it goes on and on and on. They worship their skin. They worship their bodies. Okay? here's a case of acne from history books. And he brings us murrain and these boils on them. They worship the cattle. So he sends this murrain, this disease on the cattle. It seemed like whatever their gods were, he says, okay, I can beat that one. Off that one went. So finally, there was the only god standing was the creator of the universe. Excuse me. God does the same thing in your life and in mine. And I can guarantee you, every time you sense God opposing you, it's not you he's opposing. You're just caught up in the battle. You're just caught up in the battle. And you're experiencing the pressure of the plagues he's bringing to your little Egypt that you've created. But what he's battling, opposing, are the gods you've established and still cling to. I'm not even going to list what those might be. I think you all have your own little catalog. You have your own little pantheon in your minds of things you know God is dealing with. So, Jephthah says, whatever your god Chemosh will let you possess, you can have. And whatever God will let us possess, we will have. Verse 25, and now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? In other words, he had sense not to attack us openly. Remember what Balak did? What did Balak do to oppose Israel? Who did he call up? Balaam. He hired Balaam to come and put a curse on them. Says even Balak had enough sense not to attack us openly. He knew he would lose. Did he pursue any grievance against Israel? Did he make any war against them? And then he goes on and on. And then down to verse 28. But the king of the children of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah, which he sent to him. Those are sorry, sad words, aren't they? What a sad verse. Think how things could have been differently if Ammon says, you know, you're right. We're really, really stupid. Can we enter into a peace pact together instead? But they didn't. Verse 29, a spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So we see Jephthah filled with this Holy Spirit. And then there's battle, and he is victorious in battle, and he is a deliverer. You begin to see how these characteristics of Jephthah are parallel with the characteristics of our Messiah. True? Right? It's obvious. But now we get to see Jephthah's warts. In each of our lives, we should be able to see how the character of Messiah is being built in, and how this year we are more a butterfly than the caterpillar. We've made more progress. We're more like Messiah than we were a year ago. And last year, we were further ahead than the year before that. And we see ourselves growing. But now let's look at the risks. And I bring up the next overhead. This one is called Jephthah, a picture of Messiah. This one I call Jephthah, a picture of a mess. Let's pick up the story in verse 30. Jephthah declared a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the children of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever emerges, what will emerge from the doors of my house toward me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, it shall belong to the Lord, and I shall offer it up as an elevation offering, as an olah. Then Jephthah crossed to the children of Ammon to do battle against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer until your approach to Minnith, 20 cities, and until the plain of Keramim, a very great blow, and the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Jephthah arrived at Mizpah, to his home, and behold, his daughter was coming out toward him with drums and dances, and she was an only child. He did not have a son or daughter from her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me to my knees, and you have joined those who trouble me. I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot recant. She said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. since the Lord, now actually our half Torah portion ended right there about verse 33. But it's important for us to go on. And she said, since the Lord has wreaked vengeance for you against your enemies, against the children of Ammon, go ahead and, you know, fulfill your vow. Verse 37, but she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me be for 2 months, and I shall go and wail upon the mountains and weep over my virginity, I and my friends. He said, go, and he released her off for 2 months. She went with her friends and wept over her virginity upon the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. He carried out with her the vow that he had vowed. And she never knew a man. This became a practice in Israel. From year to year, the daughters of Israel would go to lament with the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days of the year. What is this all about? Is this a confused wreck? I mean, this is not a happy ending to the story. This is like watching Star Wars, and at the end of the whole series, Luke Skywalker falls off a tub and breaks his neck and dies. I mean, it's just like, this is a terrible ending. This is a rotten ending. There's no victory in this. There's death, there's destruction, there's separation, there's fruitlessness, there's embarrassment, there's shame, there's regret. How can this all turn out like this? Well, this is the part of us we see in the story. First of all, Jephthah made a very, very foolish vow. A foolish vow. Have you ever done this? I have to hang my head. I've got to share a story with you about a foolish vow I made. It was either when I was, I think it was when I first started teaching. Either I was in college and I had started working and making some money, or I had just started teaching and made a little bit more. But I made a vow to the Lord because I was supporting a couple ministries, and I put $5 in the envelope, check for $5 to a couple different ministries, And so I made a vow to the Lord. Lord, whoever, you're going to laugh at this. This is how stupid I was. Whoever writes to me, any ministries that write to me asking for assistance, I will give them $5. Well, at first, I was getting letters. I didn't. Here's before I realized they all share your name. They sell your name out. Boy, I had a real education on the corner for me. Because pretty soon, my $5 giving went up well over 10%, went over 20%. It was going over 25% of my income. I started thinking, this is, something's wrong here. Something's really wrong. And my eyes are finally open when I started getting these really weird requests from ministries for money. Let me show one to you. This is one my mom got. This is very typical. I didn't have any from those years long ago, but my mother got this just a few months before she passed away. It was 4 pages. This is the first page. It says, he sent his word and healed them. Feel the presence of God as you step out in faith. Then here are your faith instructions. All right? Ready for your faith instructions? All right? Here's a footprint. Your faith instructions are these. On this sheet of faith paper, I wonder if they what department Staples they sell that in. Faith paper. Do as Moses did when God spoke to him. Quote, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon you standest is holy ground. Unquote. Here's what you have to do. Take the shoe from your right foot and place your right foot inside this outline that I have drawn for you. Then print your number 1, number 2, and number 3 most pressing needs. Next, print your name 3 times on the lines I have drawn for you, and say Jesus each time you print your name. And then, after you've done that, you fold this up, put it back in the envelope with a check for $12, and then these miracles will happen. All these things will happen to you. Can you imagine the gall of this guy? Unbelievable. Oh, his name. You know, this is not LaShawn Hurrah because it's probably not his real name anyway. I did an internet search for this guy, And he's not on there. Oh, it's he and his wife, Reverend Wayne and Reverend Kathleen DeLatt. Jolly looking fellow, isn't he? Of course, if everybody would send me checks for $12 from all over the world, I'd be smiling too, I guess. But, I mean, when I look at this stuff, this is the kind of stuff that starts flooding my mailbox because of my foolish vow. I started getting all this stuff, and it was all saying, God is going to bless my socks off. Well, here, he wants you to take your socks off and stick it from him. But, you know, there, and the thing is, people send him money. People send him money. And everything here, there's not one word about salvation, not one word about repentance, not one word about a changed life, a changed character. In fact, the guy has the gall, this is a mass mailing, because there's my mom's name just printed in with a barcode under her name. And look what this guy has the gall to say. The Holy Spirit, God revealed that three opportunities for blessing are being placed within the reach of someone at this address. One definitely pertains to financial relief. And it goes on and on and on. During two recent nights of intercessory prayer, God showed to us in a spiritual vision a door being opened. This is a very large door, like a door to a vault. And as the meaning of the spiritual vision unfolded, we once again felt a firm witness that God is talking to a person at this address. This address. So God told them which people to send this to. Except for the one mistake he made with mom's address. He didn't get any money from her, so apparently. But this is the kind of stuff I started getting flooded with. And I began to realize my vow was a fool's vow. Why did I make that vow? Then later I understood why I made it. Exactly. The vow was not about God. The vow was not about ministry. The vow was all about me. I was trying to manipulate God with my vow. Because after all, if I'm going to support all of these ministries, God has got to support me a lot better than he is. Jephthah was also trying to manipulate God. Why? Here's why. This is the second point. He thought he had God figured out. And this is one of the dangers as we begin to grow spiritually. As we begin to become more conformed to the image of Messiah, we think we have God figured out. I tell you what, the moment you think you understand God, God's about to blow up in your face this thinking that you've got. He's about to explode it all and let you think, you think you've got me figured out? You little pea brain. Come on, think about it. The creator of the universe, he's eternal. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipotent. And with our little pea brains, we think we're going to understand him. But this is the audacity we have. Even with God's word, studying it 24/7 for years and years and years, the moment you think you've got him figured out, you better go back and start all over again because you've missed the point. The point of God's word is that he has you figured out. You do not have him figured out, but you can trust him. You can trust his faithfulness to you. You can trust his mercy. You can trust his love. You can trust his deliverance, his salvation for you. You can trust that, but you can't understand him. Do you ever notice that of all the commandments, we're never once commanded to understand God? We're never once commanded to understand Yeshua? You can't do it. But the moment you think you can, you're headed to shame. You will experience shame. Yes, Jim.
This is in the book of Judges. Was Jephthah a judge? And even if he was, the question being all the obvious blunders that the judges made, was it because they weren't sanctioned of God, or he simply wanted to show the people don't trust in people, even if...
That's a great question. What's the deal with the judges in the book of Judges? Are they sanctioned of God, or are they all just mistakes that happen to get elected to office? It's the first. They were all selected by God. And Jephthah was a judge. And he had God's spirit upon him, and he brought victory and deliverance to the people. See, when you read the book of Judges, it's embarrassing because the whole book of Judges is about us. All of us are between that caterpillar and butterfly state. That's what you see in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a picture of redeemed people in the process of becoming like him. And so you see deliverance, you see accomplishment, you see miracles, you see answered prayers, you see God coming through in his faithfulness, you see men who are leaders and accomplish great things. And yet you see shame and embarrassment and warts and failures right alongside, kind of like your life and my life. When you read the book of Judges, and even the order of it, it's a picture of what some people call the church age, or the age of the redeemed community, this time between Messiah's first and second coming. That's just a picture of. And so what you see is accomplishment and failure side by side. The accomplishments are all God's and the failures are all ours. And yet God still preserves his people. So Jephthah is pretty typical of the book of Judges. In the Art School commentary, one of the rabbis comments that this foolish vow that Jephthah made is an example of piety without knowledge of the Torah. I can think of other embarrassing moments from my past. I think I've embarrassed myself enough one morning. But I can think of things I would do that I thought would really proclaim to the world, but I'm not part of it. But by doing them, I proclaim to the world that I was all about me just like they are. It really wasn't about God. It was about me and how God's going to use me to proclaim him. How God's going to use me to promote his kingdom. How God's going to use me to lift up Yeshua. It's like the donkey that Yeshua rides to Jerusalem on. The donkey's going, down here, look at me. I'm here too. Yes, Valerie.
So once you made this vow and you realized it was a foolish vow, then what did you do?
I repented of it.
Break it.
I repented of it.
So you can
yes.
Break it.
There are times we have to just come to God, crawl on our knees and say, God, I was a fool. Because I realized my vow, if I were to keep it, is going to support more people like Brother Delatt, and support a shyster. I'm thinking robbing God to support a criminal. And I began to realize this vow is having the very opposite effect of what I thought it would accomplish. And so God didn't bring some crushing plague upon me or anything. He brought release to me when I repented that wicked vow. Because it was all about me anyway. It wasn't about his kingdom. And that brings up the next thing. Valerie leads us right into it. Well, it's one of the things coming up here. Notice how Jephthah, in his piety without knowledge of Torah, he damaged those he loved the most. I can't tell you the times I've met people, and I, once again, I'm in the same group, where we really do become holier than thou. We really are. We really are holier than you, and you need to shape up. And we take the people who are closest and dearest to us. I can even think of times I tried to correct my dear parents because they just weren't spiritual enough. And I say that to my shame. Because it wasn't until I became one I could look back and see my parents were trophies. They were examples of a godly mom and dad. But in my youthful zeal, come on guys, let's get moving here. Because I thought they were just old fogies, stuck in their old ways. What I really realized later is I was looking at spirituality and I couldn't recognize it. And what we do when we have this piety without knowledge of Torah, we hurt those nearest to us. we become condemning. Thinking, we're correcting. We become prideful, thinking we're being examples. And everything we do has the exact opposite effect of what we want to happen. And that's what happened with him. Because look what his words. You know, we're talking about sad words in Scripture. How does it get sadder than this? Here comes his only child, this daughter. He loves her with all his heart. But he thought he had God figured out. You know, God will send an animal out by the door of his house. Doesn't mean he had cattle living in the living room. The house was his ranch, his area, his compound. So whatever would come out the gate, what would come out the door, that he sacrificed. Well, what if God had sent a lame animal? That'd violate Torah. You don't sacrifice lame animals. But you see, he had God figured out. He was going to let God pick the best to bring out. Oh, and God did. And so this daughter comes out to rejoice with her father. And that rejoicing, because of his foolishness, turned to grief. And look what he said. He tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me to my knees. What the whole army of Ammon could not do, my little girl has done because of my foolishness." What a powerful picture this is. You have brought me to my knees. You have joined those who trouble me. In other words, what my enemies could not accomplish, you've done. But it's not you. It's my own foolishness. My own pride, my own foolishness that did it. I have opened my mouth to the Lord. Now here's the next error. I forgot this one. He robbed others of fruitfulness. His daughter, instead of bringing children, grandchildren, into the world for Jephthah, she was fruitless. When we have piety without knowledge of Torah, we rob others of fruitfulness. You know why that happens? Yeshua says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And then who does he say does the pruning? Who did he say does the pruning? The husbandman, his father, the gardener, does the pruning. But we, branches, we want to prune other branches. We want to do the pruning. We want to cut things out of other people's lives. We want to do spiritual surgery, start ripping out the vital organs that we don't think are necessary. Isn't that the truth? Here, let me whack that off your life. That doesn't belong there. And what happens, we so bloody up one another and beat up one another and condemn one another, it's like the world treated me better than this. And we rob those people of their potential fruitfulness. We've driven them away from the flock. We've cut them completely off the vine because of our zeal without knowledge. Yes.
Can one learn from this? Don't make a vow, or don't make a foolish vow.
Don't make a foolish vow.
But vows are okay.
Absolutely. Yes. I tell you how a vow can be a powerful thing. Rich and Pam made vows just 3 weeks ago when they entered into marriage. Those vows are powerful because they are a protection to them. Because someday, in one or both of their lives, you're going to come along another woman or another guy who's pretty attractive and start stirring up feelings, but they remember their vow. No, I'm never going to entertain that thought. I made a vow. That vow is serious. It carries strict implications and consequences if I break it. No, I'm not going to even think of that. See, that vow is a protection. There are times you need to take vows because they're a great protection to us and they will help us stay fast the course. So what we need to do is be careful we don't make foolish vows. Foolish vows are the danger. Yeah, Mike.
It's written better not to make than to break it.
Yes, it's true. Yes. Because breaking vows carry consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. But when it's a foolish vow, it's better to break it than to keep it. Because let's face it, as little children, haven't we taken vows? I remember as a little kid, during that time we know girls are yucky and icky, taking vows, I swear I'll never touch a girl, I'll never get married. That was a foolish vow. It was a vow of a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old. It was foolish and should be put away. But when we've made a good vow and break it, it's been better if we hadn't made the vow. It's better not to marry than to marry and then to break that covenant. Yes, Lydia.
If I have 5 years, probably 3 only. I can tell you a very good example.
Okay.
Breaking the vow. When we came in America, at the first Saturday when we went to the Romanian church, in the afternoon, the church members were praying for us so the Lord would have us find a job as soon as possible. And when we went home, my husband told him that while the congregation was praying for us, he had a vow. He promised to God if God gives him a job, he's going to put $5 in the offering plate every Sunday, or $1 with everybody does. And that recently was prayer because next Tuesday night, a neighbor came over to us. She never saw us and asked us, both of us, if we want to work with her. And she took us next day, Wednesday morning, to her job, and we did another job. We worked there for 8 months. And humanly enough, my husband forgot about his boss. And he kept wondering that when we were trying so hard to save some money to save for the house down payment, and we got nowhere. And he started to pray what happened, and the Lord reminded him of his vow. So he made sure every single Saturday that we had the $5 bill for the offering. As soon as he kept his vow, our money started to increase, and we were able to go down.
Isn't that interesting?
So,
great story.
You better don't make a vow. Then make a vow and break
the vow.
Because God listens to
you better than
your house.
Yes. Great story. Thank you, Lydia, for sharing that. Great story. Now, that was a good vow to make. That was a good vow. But with this vow, where our life is on the line, was foolish. In fact, the vow he made about giving his daughter up as a sacrifice is actually a violation of Torah. But as we move on, the sages tell us now this is not recorded in Torah, but according to the oral histories that have been passed down, they say that Jephthah could have had the vow reversed, because according to the traditions, you go to the high priest, and if you confess that you have made a foolish vow, you can be released from that vow. You know, at the Kol Nidre service at Yom Kippur, there's the recanting of vows, of foolish vows that we have made, that you might have made over the past year that were done foolishly. And by going to the high priest, they can have a foolish vow, a bad vow, wrong vow, taken away. You know, in the scriptures, it talks about how if a daughter makes a vow and her father overhears it, he can negate the vow, even offer permission. If a wife makes a vow and the husband hears it, he can negate her vow. But if he doesn't say anything, the vow stands. Well, with a man, if he makes a vow that obviously is not a good one, he can go to the high priest, confess that, and go through a process, and that vow is annulled. Now, the sages tell us that Jephthah could have gone to the high priest, but he refused to, because he says the high priest should have come to him, because he is now the judge of Israel. And the high priest was not going to come to him. He was not going to go to the high priest. So according to the sages, he could have reversed the vow, but he was too proud to take correction. And you know, I have found that for some reason, before I became a believer, if I made a goof, I could correct it, confess it, and go on. But when my spiritual life was on the line, my spiritual accomplishments were on the line, getting a confession of error out of me, a confession of guilt, was a lot tougher. Maybe that's just me. I'm not going to put that on everybody else. But if you found in your life, as you've staked your reputation on certain doctrines, upon certain teachings, upon a certain way of life, upon some zealous direction you're going with the Lord, that when you begin to get an inkling that this is not right, this is wrong, it's really, really, really extra tough to confess it and say, that is stupid. Because for some reason, there's a greater loss of face when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to just financial matters or matters in judgment or how I should have trimmed the hedges or whatever. But when it comes to spiritual things, we really don't want to make it about face. When we claim to have been walking with the Lord a certain way and we realize that way was wrong. Dale, I think your hand is up first.
My favorite 2 points about down to four, you hit on the one that you can be released from a foolish vow.
Mm-hmm.
The other just blows my mind is the forgiveness of any of our sins.
Yes.
And
interesting.
This is for forgiving you of sins that you don't even know you did.
Right.
And I just think that that is one of the greatest prayers. That's one of the greatest confessions.
Mm-hmm.
For forgive me for my dumbness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Great
policy. It is. Very important one. A very important one. You know, it's interesting you bring up Yom Kippur is that it's because before I began to believe and begin to see that the Moedim are for us today, I could see value in all of those except for Yom Kippur. I thought, well, that one has no application for the believer. That one, of all the seven, that one has no application. To me, it's one of the most important now as a believer. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because it really gets me in front of the mirror and with God at my shoulder pointing out, this needs to be fixed, this needs to be fixed, this needs to be fixed. And it's not my favorite of the Moedim, but to me it's one of the most profound and important of the seven. Absolutely, yeah. Exactly, it's the one of the seven where we actually fast. Yeah. Yes. Gary.
The thing about Yom Kippur is that the idea is that where you were at last year at that time, you had better be in a better place, even though
excellent point.
Sitting every day and still messing up, but you would better be in a progressive walk toward bettering of yourself through trusting in God than you were the year before. That's the
great point. Mm-hmm. Great point. It's spiritual inventory we're doing. Has our stock increased? Yeah. Let's move on here a little bit more. We have another point or two. Because the story doesn't end there. I got so fascinated with the story of Jephthah that I went on to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, you have this really weird thing where Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, got upset that somehow they were invited to the war. I mean, here's France. This Ephraim is the opposite. We want to fight too, but you didn't ask us. And so they decided they wanted to fight so bad, they missed out on fighting Ammon. They're going to go ahead and fight Jephthah and Israel. Go figure. I'm glad nothing like this ever happens in the redeemed community, where we just decide to fight because our blood is up. But here's what Gilead, or what Jephthah did. Verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. Jephthah assembled all the men of Gilead and warred against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, for even the rabble of Ephraim had said, of what worth are you Gilead, you who dwell in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh? In other words, they said some things to Gilead, just made them mad. And so Jephthah goes on the offensive. Verse 5, Gilead occupied the crossings of the Jordan against Ephraim. So it was that when the rabble of Ephraim would say, let me cross, the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he would answer, "No," trying to save his own neck. Then they would say to him, "Now say, Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not enunciate properly. Then they would seize him and slaughter him by the crossings of the Jordan. During that time, 42,000 fell from Ephraim. Are you ready for this point? He destroyed his brethren over trivia. If there's anything, I mean, all these things are ugly points in Jephthah's character. And they are, I say ouch with every one of them. Because there are times in my life, and I pray to God I never do this again, where I want to destroy my brothers or cause them damage over trivial matters. Is there anything more trivial than how you pronounce the letter sheen? You say an S sound, have an SH sound. And yet it would cost you your life. And you've been in fellowships, I know I have too, where, oh, you didn't do such and such and such a way. You know, and you're just castigated and you're shunned. And you dress a certain way, or you wear your hair a certain way, or you don't say exactly the right word, or you don't use this terminology, you use this term instead of this term. You have a Christmas tree. May you burn in the nether regions of hell, and rightly so, you know, and over trivia. And now granted, many of these things can be wrong, but they are not matters to separate from one another, to condemn one another, to harm one another, to rob one another. But the person who has zeal without knowledge, who has piety without knowledge of Torah, the trivial gets blown up into vast importance. And the things that are of greatest importance, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, somehow shrinks out of the way and is forgotten. There's something about this, like a balloon. You squeeze it at one and it gets bigger at the other. And somehow when we forget the two great commandments that Yeshua reminds us of, trivial things become vastly important. Now, should we pay attention to trivia? Yes, we should, of course. But let's be emphatic where the scriptures are emphatic. Let's not be emphatic where the scriptures are not emphatic. Let's put everything in proper order. Yeshua talks about the weightier matters of the Torah. In other words, Yeshua recognizes there are some things in Torah that are stressed and are extremely important. Focus on those. The other things, they're of lesser importance. Get to those later. Then there's things of least importance. Get to those last. Don't turn it upside down. But here Jephthah destroyed his brethren over trivia. And then I couldn't help but notice, it says in verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Jephthah the Gileadite died. What's the significance of number 6? It's the number of what? Man. Number of man. There's one last thing I failed to get on the overhead. I told you on the first overhead that Jephthah's name means what? It means he opens. But you know, Jephthah has a second meaning as well. You know what it is? Opposer. Think of the opposites. One who opens is making a way. One who opposes is saying no. His name has two opposite meanings. And so many times in our life, we want to take those who are unbelievers and extend warmth and welcome to them. Come in. Join us. The Lord has room in his kingdom for you. Turn to the Lord. Repent. Come in, brother. And we hug your necks. But over, it's just a matter of time before we begin to criticize, condemn them because they don't measure up to me. So we open with one hand and then we oppose them with the other. We need to learn from our lesson of Jephthah. Every single one of us, and I'm preaching to myself as well, and I guess one of the reasons I can see these flaws in Jephthah is because I've seen them so many times in me. I am so prone to this, especially after experiencing victory. Notice that after Jephthah had begun experiencing victory, he'd seen that God had used him, that then he became really dangerous to everybody else. Now it wasn't just the enemy who had to fear him. It was his family, his friends, and his nation had had to fear him now because he was dangerous to them. Let's make sure we don't overstep our bounds. Let's be a picture of Messiah, not a picture of a mess. Yes, Marie.
And in verse 7, it says that he died and was buried in one particular.
Mm.
Is it important to name the city?
Yeah, that's interesting. So his grave's not even marked. Good observation, Marie. Very good. Yeah. Unmarked grave. Is that guy was buried in cities of Gilead. Yeah, interesting. I want you to understand something. I've had this feeling that some of you who are listening to my voice think I've got a name in mind or a couple of names in mind for this teaching. I want you to know something. I can look in every eye in this room. I don't have anybody's name in mind. It's just all of us. I just see in my own self these dangers, these propensities that when you start to feel a little bit used by God and start experiencing some experiences of victories, you become an authority and you begin to tell others how they need to shape up. And I've done this so many times. I've caused so much damage in so many lives. I want to spare you this. I want to spare you this. So if anything, I can take my failures and use them here to turn them into something good. They can be redeemed. Like someone once said, learn from other people's mistakes. You don't have time to make them all yourself. So if you can learn from mine, then those mistakes accomplish something. But I know all of us, we all have flesh, and there are certain things we'll have in common. And when we begin to get used by the Lord, there's something inside of us that thinks, well, I just need to share this with everybody else. Nobody else knows what I know. And when people don't quite want to listen to you, well, then you just need to share things a little louder, a little more forcefully. And they still don't hear you, then there must be something really wrong with them. And so you start looking for flaws, and doggone if you can't find them. And then you want to correct those flaws. You want to get off the sword of the spirits that are lopping off things in their lives that don't belong. And pretty soon, you've got a dead brother at your feet. And then you think, we're better off without him. That's sad. And then Messiah says, it says of him, a bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. He was a gentle shepherd. There's our cue. There's our example. There's the kind of person we need each other to be. All right? There's a time for rebuke. But let's learn how to overlook faults. If we learn how to overlook them, then we'll be better prepared to address them when the time is right. Okay? Yes, Jim. We'll give you the final word. Well, maybe it was meant. Oh, okay. You were talking during the teaching? This goes on your permanent record.
When you come across a person that's stubborn, you almost look at it as a virtue. But stubbornness is horrible.
Mm-hmm.
It's sinful, and evil, and ugly. Because I have an idea, Japheth, along the way, he was a judge, sanctioned by God, and somewhere along the line, he knew he was wrong.
Yeah.
But he had wicked because he started, rather than having enough sense to say, I'm wrong and hurt him.
It was all about him.
And so many times, I've seen people that were stubborn look up to him.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's not
to
be looked up to at all.
No. No, there's a difference between strength and stubbornness. Strength, we can control. Stubbornness, we can't. It needs to be broken totally. but we can make our stubbornness look like strength until people look closely enough. Yeah. But yeah, yeah. Been there, done that. Mm-hmm.
I'm glad I remember.
I am too. That was good. Oh. Well, Jim, I'm going to ask you if you would, if you close in prayer for us this morning.
Father, we're so thankful that we can listen and hear just how precious your word is. It's almost like just when we need it most, you become the most faithful promise keeper to all of us. We love you for it, and we ask you. Even as we heard earlier, we learn how to pray correctly and delicately to honor you, to lift you up, to recognize just how precious and forgiving and compassionate and yet so majestic that you are. Thank you for the teaching and the love that's shown. May this be a place where believers and people that want to become believers recognize just how powerful God's word is. May we learn to love one another and be so glad that we're together to know more about you. So this is what men, I think, when you desire for us to have the mind of Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah.
Yes. Amen.